Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, great big giant Monday show. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and I have a book that I know about, and it's about the greatest book of poetry ever written, and it's got stick figures in it. You are going to want a book like that. You are not going to want to miss out on that book. What are the Psalms? What are the Psalms about? What is this book of Psalms? We're going to get into that. We're going to do some Psalm basics for Catholics today. And the man who will join us this hour to talk about that has written a book called Psalm Basics for Catholics, Seeing Salvation History in a New Way. You know him from quite a few other books that he's written, including Introduction to the Old Testament recently with Brant Petrie. It is John Bergsma. Dr. Bergsma, thanks for being with us.
Absolutely. Great to be with you, Zach.
888-318-7884, the number, if you'd like to talk about the Psalms. We're working on a little technical issue there. Okay, so the Psalms, first of all, who wrote them?
Well, mostly David.
That would be King David?
King David, yeah, indeed.
He's the guy that killed Goliath, and he's the first king of Israel, and he's a tough guy in a lot of ways, and he wrote poetry?
Yeah, you know, kind of a Renaissance man, proficient in everything, you know, impresses the ladies, good on the battlefield, can write a good poem, you know, it's the ideal guy.
Yeah, right, and also willing to dance before the Ark of the Lord and cry when he was wrong and fast when he had made mistakes, and a tremendous person, so much so that the Bible stresses Jesus' connection to him as a way of making clear to us that Jesus is the Messiah. So so you said mostly David, but let's say there's a psalm in there that David didn't write. How are those connected to David?
Yeah, so David writes about half of the Psalms. There's a couple that are not attributed to him, like Psalm 127 is attributed to Solomon, and Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses. And there's a few that are attributed to Levitical choir leaders, excuse me. But except for Moses, all the other guys that wrote Psalms were appointed by David or were attached to David. So he is really the source, the major fountainhead, excuse me, of the high Hebrew religious poetry, if you will.
And also, by the way, before I go ask you more about the Psalms, I mentioned the idea that there are stick figures in this book. This is an awesome book because it is not the predictable book. You might go, oh, a book on the Psalms, it's going to be kind of dry and whatnot. In addition to the stick figures, it's written in a very, charming way, to tell you the truth. Who did the stick figures? Did you do them?
Oh, yeah. Those are all my renditions from what I do on the blackboard when I'm, you know, in class. So, yeah, that's my own stuff. And then they just rendered it more fancy by some graphic artist and printed it up there. But, yeah.
They're hilarious.
That's my look and feel, as they say.
Right. And but you don't do it just for – it's not just for nonsense. It really helps you get what the Psalms are, how they work, how they're divided up, all of that. So let's start with the poetry aspect of it. I mean, I think it was Robert Frost who said poetry is the thing that's lost in translation. I don't know that that's entirely true, but these were written in what language and how did they work in that language?
Sure. Well, the Psalms are written in Hebrew, and Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme, but it does have a rhythm, although modern scholars can't agree exactly what that rhythm was, but everybody agrees there was some rhythm.
Okay.
And the basic unit of a Hebrew poem is a two-line verse where the two lines either say the same thing or say the opposite thing, or the second line kind of fills out the meaning. But we're all familiar, you know, with psalm lines like let all the nations praise, clap their hands, and let all the peoples praise the Lord. Okay, well, that's a typical psalm verse, and if you think about it, it's two lines that basically say the same thing, and that's about 90% of the Psalms is like that. Sometimes the two lines say the opposite thing, like the Lord watches over the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So you get a contrast there. And sometimes, the second line just kind of fills out the meaning. But that's how Hebrew poetry works. It works on these verses of two lines, and there's a relationship between the two lines.
And all that, it's all written that way. So I can always find these pairs throughout all the Psalms.
Virtually, sometimes when David is going for an epic feel, he'll do a three-line verse, and that slows the pace down and makes it feel more stately. And once in a while, for a zinger, for something really punchy, there'll just be a single-line verse that just hits you between the eyes, basically. But most of the time, more than 80% of the time, it's going to be your classic two-line verse.
Okay, so if David lives 1,000 years, it's pretty close to exactly 1,000 years before Jesus was the time of
right.
David. So how were the what happened with the Psalms in the interim in that 1,000 years?
Well, David writes about half of them, and guys associated with him write maybe another quarter of them. And then the remaining quarter or so get written over the time span of David's kingdom, which lasted about 400 years, at least visibly, in Jerusalem. So around just after 600 B.C., the last of David's kingdom gets conquered by the Babylonians, and they go into exile. And there's a couple of Psalms that talk explicitly about that. And then after the exile is over, after about 70 years, they come back to Jerusalem, and some of the Psalms talk explicitly about coming back, rebuilding the temple, going back up to the temple to worship again. So there was a restoration of David's kingdom around in the 400s B.C., and that's probably when the Psalms finally were concluded as a collection. And they end with the temple restored, with the capital city of Jerusalem back in the hands of the Jews, able to praise God once more, but the king is not yet on the throne. They were still waiting for what they called the Messiah, the anointed son of David. And, of course, we know him as Jesus, but they had to wait a couple hundred years more before he would arrive. And the Psalms kind of expect him to come. They are a book of expectation.
Okay, so I guess there, in a certain way, there's this modern maybe American, but maybe it's other places as well, idea about, or not idea, but a kind of approach to Christianity that's minimalist, that I need to turn my life over to Jesus. Jesus imputes his grace to me. I'm saved. And that salvation, that's the thing that matters. And so the Psalms seem sort of to be extra. Like, how do they fit into this whole salvation thing?
Sure. Yeah, that's a great question. Well, it's definitely the case that Jesus is central, and we want to come into relationship with him. But if you love somebody, you want to know about their family, you want to know about their background. And of course, Jesus's great ancestor was David, and he's the heir of David's kingdom. Well, what does that all mean? Well, that's why we got to read something about the Old Testament, understand something about this kingdom that our Lord inherits, that Jesus inherits. And then David was full of the Holy Spirit. He was kind of a foreshadowing of his greater son, Jesus. We see, we just celebrated the Feast of the Baptism yesterday, where the Spirit, comes on our Lord visibly and in power at the Jordan River. But that kind of thing happened in a way to David back in 1 Samuel 16. And it was that Holy Spirit that David experienced that enabled him to write these songs. And the Psalms express every conceivable emotion, situation, circumstance, difficulty that we go through as followers of God, as children of God, as people who walk in God's ways. And Jesus prayed them, and he taught the apostles to pray them. And it's great for our spiritual health when we pray them, because the Psalms teach us how to deal with anything that comes down the pike in a way that is constructive and in a way that brings God into the picture and really transcends the circumstance that we're in and turns it into an opportunity for praise and worship.
We're talking with John Bergsma, the author of Psalms, Psalm Basics for Catholics, Seeing Salvation History in a New Way. If you have a question or a comment about the Psalms, if you'd like to discuss the Psalms, 888-318-7884, our number, 888-318-7884. We got a free ebook we'd love to give you. It's a pro-life ebook for Pro-Life Month, and we're trying to do our part for Pro-Life Month. Just visit the Catholic Answers Facebook page now to download your free copy of Pro-Life Answers for a Brave New World, that free ebook.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Trump administration rolls back the Health and Human Services contraceptive mandate.
U.S. bishops calling for the total elimination of nuclear weapons.
Pope Francis offers prayers for the victims of the California wildfires.
The U.S. House of Representatives has passed a bill banning abortions after 20 weeks.
And Pope Francis says the death penalty is contrary to the gospel.
Your link to news headlines Catholics count on at the top of the hour. Weekdays on EWTN Radio.
As Catholics, we hear expressions like dogma, doctrine, deposit of faith, and of course, magisterium. And adding to the confusion, we have the ordinary magisterium and the extraordinary magisterium. So what if you were looking for one book written for the layman that explained what all these terms mean and how they interact in the lives of the Church and her faithful? The fact is, no such book existed until now. Brand new from Catholic Answers Press is Jimmy Akin's latest book, Teaching with Authority. Teaching with Authority is not about specific church teachings, it's about church teaching itself. A unique and long overdue resource for Catholics as well as those inquiring about the faith, Teaching with Authority will help deepen your understanding of what the church teaches by showing you how, why, and where she does. Get your copy of Teaching with Authority today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging onto the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is John Bergsma, author of Bible Basics for Catholics, and now of a brand new book, Psalm Basics for Catholics, Seeing Salvation History in a New Way. We're talking about the Psalms, as you might guess, and you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If you'd ever like more information, like to get in touch with John Bergsma, just go to CatholicBibleTeacher.com, CatholicBibleTeacher.com. Before I go to calls, just one more thing. Is there a kind of pattern to these? Do you know what I'm saying? Are they organized in any way, or is it just 150 different poems and do the best you can with them?
No, there's definitely a pattern. The Psalms are arranged in five books, and they basically tell the story of the Davidic kingdom. So book one has most of your laments, and it basically represents the period of David's life where he was suffering and where he was the legitimate king, but was not recognized as such and persecuted by people like Saul. And then book two kind of reflects his glory and his passing on the scepter of the kingdom to Solomon. You got more psalms in book two that reflect that that power of the Davidic kingdom. And book three reflects the downfall of the kingdom, where you got a lot of national laments, where the whole kingdom is in trouble. And eventually book three ends with the king and the people being taken off into exile. Then you got book four, which kind of meditates on, you know, where did we go wrong? How can we fix things? What do we need to do? The answer is get faithful with God And then book five starts a real upturn where the mood gets increasingly more positive as you move on. And there are a lot of psalms that reflect the restoration of Jerusalem after the exile and rebuilding the temple, going back up to worship. And all that is great. You end on a real high note, but there's one thing you still need, and that's the king, the son of David, still waiting for him to come back, the Messiah. So the Psalms end on a joyful note, but a note of expectation, waiting for the coming of, well, Jesus. And that's why they are the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Because they were correctly understood as prophecies and expectations of the Messiah, of Jesus.
The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, that kind of thing, where you I think that's Psalm, is that 118 or 18? That's what it's in, well.
That's 118, yeah, that's the Easter Psalm.
Yeah, and so you get these things because they are so clearly a reference to Jesus, or at least on a certain level are clearly a reference to Jesus.
Yeah, that's definitely the case. You get these all the time. You know, it's really moving. In fact, you mentioned Psalm 118. You know, that was a psalm. That was the last psalm off the lips of our Lord on Holy Thursday night when he is leaving the upper room to go out to begin the Passion. Because Psalms 113 through 118, they were sung all together as a hymn at that part in the Passover. So that's that hymn that they sing that's mentioned in the Gospels. That's 113 through 118, and I encourage our listeners, look through those psalms sometime and imagine Jesus saying what's in those psalms as he's going out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you are not moved, then you've got, you've got a harder constitution than I do, because I can't read those without kind of tearing up, thinking about them coming off the lips of our Lord. So, it's powerful stuff. The Psalms really, you know, again, Psalm 22, you read it, it sounds like a description of the crucifixion at Calvary. Amazing, you know, 1,000 years before the events actually occurred.
It is amazing, indeed. Now, I want to clear one thing up or just get something straight before I go to callers. And I realize, callers, I have made you wait a long time. If you'd like to get on to talk about the Psalms, 888-318-7884 is the number. So clearly, if you are, for example, a Jewish person or a non-Christian reading the Psalms of any kind, imagine they were read by people all over the ancient world. There must be a level of meaning to them which is clear without knowing Jesus or without attributing the connection to Jesus. And then there is another level where you see the clear connection to Jesus. Is that part of the fact that they're poems, that they're these multi-layered things? But there's more than one way to read probably just about every line of the Psalms.
Yes, definitely. So we want to read them in both contexts. We want to, you know, try to understand what the Psalms meant to David. But also, you know, we don't want to shy away from the fact that in light of Christ, they take on a whole, additional meaning. So you look at Psalm 23, for example, and David talks about the Lord being his shepherd and making him lie down in green pastures, feeding him with a table in the presence of his enemies, leading him by still waters. And that all has great, you know, metaphorical meaning in David's own life. He's talking about the guidance that God provided for him. But when we as Christians go back and read that after having been told, for example, in John 10, that our Lord says he is the good shepherd, and we read that and we realize, oh my gosh, this is talking about Jesus' relationship to us. He is our shepherd. He's the one that leads us beside still waters of baptism. He's the one that prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, namely the Eucharist. You know, he's the one that anoints our head with oil. That would be like confirmation. You know, so you suddenly see that, wow, there are images of the sacraments embedded in these ancient psalms that are, you know, thousands years earlier than the coming of our Lord. And it just becomes so powerful when read in light of Christ. But as you mentioned, you know, you can also read them in their original meaning. Just they take on that stereophonic quality when we add that perspective that our Lord gives.
All right, let us not keep callers waiting anymore. We'll go first to Donald in Richmond, Virginia, watching on YouTube Live. Thanks for joining us on YouTube, Donald. Your question for Dr. John Bergsma.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. My question is, what is the general purpose of all the Psalms?
Yeah, that's great. The purpose of all the Psalms is to lead us to worship, and there is a central theme to the Psalms, to the whole book of Psalms, and it is give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever. And let's just think about that line. That's, you know, if we've read the Psalms, that's a line that's familiar to us because it's used as a refrain in so many Psalms, okay? Give thanks to the Lord. That's actually referring to the thanksgiving sacrifice, which is a particular type of sacrifice that you bring up to the temple and offer. And then, because the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever, it goes on to say, the term mercy used there is a special Hebrew word. The word is chesed. It refers, yes, to mercy, but something deeper than that, to covenant faithfulness. And so that is the theme of the Psalms. Let us offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving because God has been faithful to his covenant. That's what mercy means in Hebrew. And when you think about where we use the Psalms, like at Mass, where we chant them at every Mass, why are we doing that? Well, because that's all that Mass is. Mass is the great thanksgiving sacrifice. That's what Eucharistia means. It means thanksgiving. You know, Eucharistia means thanksgiving. So we go to the Eucharist to give thanks to God for his covenant faithfulness. And how is that covenant faithfulness shown? Well, in fulfillment of his covenants, he has sent us the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, to die for our sins on the cross, to fulfill everything promised to those great covenant mediators of the Old Testament. Wow, that is just mind-blowing that a God would do that, come down to earth, take on our form, die for us, etc. So we have nothing to do but give thanks to him for all eternity. So yeah, that's what the Psalms are about. That's what they're for. They're for worship, and they're to express that theme. Give thanks to the Lord. He's good. His mercy endures forever.
Donald, does that help you?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Thank you very, very much, Donald. Let's go to Joe in Chicago, Illinois, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio, channel 130. Joe, your question for Dr. John Bergsma.
Yeah. The Jews of the Old Testament believe that the first five books is what they base their faith on. That Moses gave them. And beyond that, if anything that's been predicted or expected about our Lord coming is what separates their belief or their lack of belief of the Messiah or Jesus having the pedigree of being the Messiah. Is that still the case?
That is a great question, and we're talking about the first five books of the Bible, of course, are the books of Moses, and how do those function in Judaism? Well, they are like the Gospels are to Christians. Okay, so the Jews rise for the reading of the five books of Moses, just like we rise for the reading of the Gospels. But modern Jews also accept as God's word the Psalms and the prophets. Now, when we go back to the time of our Lord, it's a little bit different. Different groups of Jews accepted different inspired books. So you got the Sadducees, who only took the law of Moses. They did not accept the Psalms as God's word, but Pharisees and other groups did. So when you're talking about Jews in Jesus' day, some Jews would not expect the Messiah based on the prophecies of the Psalms because they didn't accept the Psalms as inspired, but a lot of Jews did. We talk about the Essenes who lived at Qumran and left us the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were very much into the Psalms, and they definitely also saw them as messianic, as prophetic. They said that these were all written by a spirit of prophecy by David, and so they were expecting that the things described in the Psalms would be fulfilled when the Messiah came, and you see that same faith reflected in the New Testament and the apostles and so on. So Peter's first sermon in Acts, Paul's first sermon in Acts, they're citing the Psalms repeatedly to show that Jesus is the expected one that was to come.
Wait, Joe, we lost you a little bit. Can you get a little closer to the phone?
Yeah, I'm right here.
Okay. Did you have a follow-up?
Just with regards to, so the Jews of today you know, around the world, by and large, are they still hold to that belief, the first five books, and what is this, the pedigree, what they look, are they looking for in the Messiah that they couldn't find in Jesus, even today's world? I mean, it seems like it's pretty obvious that based on the evidence that the way we see it as Christians, because we're all evolved from the Jews, and Judaism is so entrenched in our faith. Where do they still separate their beliefs?
Okay, so we'll talk about the Jewish expectation for the Messiah and connect that to the Psalms, I assume, when we come back with Dr. John Bergsma. The book is Psalm Basics for Catholics, Seeing Salvation History in a New Way. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
The Catholic Church claims to be the religion in which the fullness of truth resides, but at times getting to the heart of any particular question of doctrine or morals can lead not only to personal confusion, but conflict and even disagreement among Catholics. In his new book, Teaching with Authority, Jimmy Akin sets the record straight. Teaching with Authority isn't about understanding specific teachings of the faith, but rather about understanding Catholic teaching itself. A unique, valuable, and long overdue resource for Catholics as well as those inquiring about the faith, Teaching with Authority will help deepen your understanding of what the Church teaches by showing you, maybe for the first time, how, why, and where it does. Get your copy of Teaching with Authority today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team tells you everything you need to know about baptism.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, Psy.
I don't know why that tickles me so much that Gloria said "Hey" to me in their commercial, but that makes me so happy. I feel like a real person. I feel like somehow I'm affirmed as an actual living being now that Gloria has said "Hey" to me in a Morning Glory ad. Our guest this hour is John Bergsma. The brand new book, Psalm Basics for Catholics: Seeing Salvation History in a New Way. And Joe in Chicago had asked before we went to the break a follow up question about if Jewish people today, essentially, if Jewish people today read and pray the Psalms, how is it that they don't see Jesus as the Messiah?
Yeah, and that's a great question. I think the central impediment, as I understand it, is many Jews feel if Jesus was the Messiah, then all the Jewish people would be back in the land of Israel and the nation have peace, and they would be dominating the Gentiles, and everything would kind of like visibly, materially be excellent for the ethnic people of Judah. And since that's not the case, they figure, well, he couldn't have been the one, because when the real Messiah comes, you know, then all ethnic Jews are going to be reestablished. So that's a difference of interpretation between us, because if you actually read in the book of Isaiah, it says that, you know, in the latter days, there's going to be a division among the people of God, the majority of God's people, Israel, are going to reject them, his servant. A smaller group is going to embrace the servant and then be called by a new name. You see this in Isaiah 65. And that's what, you know, as Christian believers in Christ, we believe that's indeed what happened, and that Israel was reconstituted by Jesus around the 12 apostles. Many, many, many Jews, ethnic Jews, followed our Lord, but then the gospel also spread to the Gentiles. And the church is this new kingdom of David that is composed of a Israelite heart and nucleus, the 12 apostles, the Blessed Mother, Jesus. It's always a Israelite and even specifically Jewish heart to the church. And then around that heart is gathered people from all nations who have been incorporated into the kingdom of David, a great spiritual kingdom, but which is also, though, very physical, visible all around the world. You and I are part of it, manifests itself in institutions everywhere. So this is not some airy-fairy thing that can't be down or seen, experienced. Church is very real, very tangible, and it's also the spiritual kingdom of David. So, yeah, that's I know that's a lot of stuff, but that's an attempt at an answer there.
Joe, thank you very, very much for the call. We are discussing the Psalms with Joe Bergsma, the author of Psalm Basics for Catholics, Seeing Salvation History in a New Way. We go now to Tenna in Silver Spring, Maryland, watching on YouTube Live. Tenna, your question for Dr. Bergsma.
How you doing? My question is kind of, it might be a little off topic, but bear with me. So I studied Thomas Aquinas' five ways that basically are proofs for the existence of God. And I agree with them, but I also don't agree. But I don't think the five ways prove that God is good. So how do we know that God is good? Because I feel like I'm close to leaving the church because I feel like I have real world problems, which I pray on, which I feel like God doesn't do anything about, so I might as well just live a life without him. So,
right. Yeah, I can relate to that. But what the powerful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he comes and he shows us what true goodness is. And he shows us that not only does he experience our sufferings himself, he even, in a sense, experiences in his own life unanswered prayer. For example, when I pray for things to be alleviated from my life, different kinds of sufferings that I face, you know, most of my kids have chronic illnesses, for example, and, you know, I prayed and they don't just automatically go away. And I sit there and like, what is God doing? You know, that happened to David as well. And speaking of the Psalms, that's reflected in the Psalms. And that's why it can be so good for our spiritual life to pray the Psalms, because we see in there David's with many of the same things that we do, like, for example, sometimes what appears to be unanswered prayer. But we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord prays for the cup to pass from him, yet he submits to God's will, the Father's will in his life. And that, you know, is a powerful explanation for these kind of things that we undergo in our own lives. It may seem like God doesn't hear us. It may seem like plan, but in those certain situations, it's always that God's plan has is something higher and better. So, yeah, it would have been nice, for example, if the Lord just, you know, the Father just took away the suffering that Jesus was undergoing, but it was necessary for our Lord to undergo that suffering in order for all of us to be saved from our sins. And we need to trust that when we're going through suffering in the moment, okay, this suffering is leading to a higher good. And if we receive it and accept it as the will of the Father in trust and in love, trusting that despite appearances, our Father is a loving Father, then the Father God will take that suffering and he will turn it to salvation for ourselves and for others if we will persevere and will trust him. And that's the powerful message of the gospel. That's the most you know, beautiful explanation for suffering I know of any world religion or philosophy, and I will live and die for that right there.
Tenna, how does that strike you?
It seems I understand what he's saying, but it almost pictures God as sadistic that, oh, you need suffering to accomplish your will. Like, why not just make things happy for everyone, you know?
Or yeah, like, that's a fair question.
Why why is God sending his son the only way that God can to suffer and die for us, the only way that God can show his love for us?
Dr. Bergsma?
That's because true love can only be proven through suffering. You never know if you really love until you suffer for what you love. As long as you're not suffering, it could be that you just have a, you know, a strong like, an infatuation, an affection, or you're just in it for what you get out of it. But it's only when love is purified by having to sacrifice of itself that it can really prove itself. And this is the great, you know, divine teaching. God himself shows us, look, true love is to suffer for what you love, and I'm going to do that for you. Human beings who have rejected me, turned away from me, I'm going to come down, and of my own free will, I'm going to give my life to the utmost. I'm going to give my life to the death. And, you know, there's that famous song by Foreigner that, you know, you hear on karaoke all the time. You know, I want to know what love is, and I think you can show me, right? Well, that's exactly what God did in Jesus Christ. We want to know what love is, and the Father showed us in Jesus. I think you can show me. Yeah, the Father did show us. He showed it to us in the cross. That's love, to actually lay down your life to suffer. You're not getting anything out of it for yourself, but you're wholly giving yourself up for the persons that you love. And you know what? The purpose of salvation, the purpose of the gospel, part of the purpose is for us to become like God. And God's love is a love that is self-sacrificial, self-giving, and will even suffer. And there's no way that we can become like God unless we go through that and experience that with him. That's necessary for us to become God-like. We think that being God-like is just shouting and telling other people what to do and have everything, you know, go according to our will. But God, the Father, shows us that what's really God-like is to give of yourself even to the point of death and pour out yourself for life and others. That's true love. That's divine love. When we say God is love, it's that kind of love. It's suffering, self-giving love. And if we want to be God-like, if we want to share in the divine nature, we need to undergo that in this earth and learn to become, you know, excuse the expression, great lovers, because that is the truth of love. Not getting something from another person, not just experiencing somebody else's beauty or having pleasure from another person's body, but giving yourself completely in a self-sacrificial way, and you become like God. You partake of the divine nature. So that's the mystery of God's pedagogy, his instruction, his teaching to us in the gospel.
Tenet, thank you so much for that. And Dr. Bergsma, I'm going to give you the award. Best use of a karaoke song in an apologetics explanation ever. So I'll have a little trophy for you later. We got to take a quick break, but I want to remind listeners, January is Pro-Life Month. All of our pro-life stuff is $5 a copy, whether it's a book, a DVD, CD, whatever. If it's pro-life, you get it for $5 at shop.catholic.com today.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
That retreat absolutely lit me on fire.
Your talks and the spiritual counseling, I just want to learn so much about it. And as a parent of three boys, what can I research to continue that fire to impart that on my boys?
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teens spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. John Bergsma, our guest. You can find out all about Dr. Bergsma just by going to CatholicBibleTeacher.com. CatholicBibleTeacher.com. His latest book, Psalm Basics for Catholics, Seeing Salvation History in a New Way. Still got a bunch of callers for you, so I want to try to move through those so we don't miss anybody. Diane in Atlanta, Georgia, you are up next. Diane, your question for Dr. John Bergsma.
Yeah, my question is this, and some of your answers covered some of it, but maybe you can expand on it. Why of all the books in the Bible are priests and those in the religious vocations, why are they required? Why do you think of all the books they chose the Psalms to read daily through the Liturgy of the Hours?
Oh, yeah, that's an easy one. It's because the Psalms really encapsulate the entire Old Testament. All of the Old Testament narrative is kind of summarized in one or the other Psalms. There's a couple of, you know, it's like Psalm 105 and 106 go back and they review all Old Testament history. The major figures of the Old Testament are referred to in different places in the Psalms. The teaching, the ethics, the morals, the spirituality of the Old Testament, it is all synthesized in the Psalms. So if you had to take one Old Testament book to a desert island, you would take the Psalms with you. And it really represents the highest spiritual achievement of the people of Israel, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know, under the leadership of David. And reaching out in expectation to the Christ, to our Lord. So that's why it's used as the major source of meditation for priests and religious. It's the synthesis of the faith and the relationship of God with God of the people of Israel. And so we kind of train our souls by running our souls through these Psalms on a regular basis so that we learn the spiritual habits of God's people. It's kind of like a martial artist exercising and, you know, doing his, what do they call those, katanas or something like that. You know, they do these sets of exercises that train you for combat. And exercising our souls by doing the Psalms repetitively trains us for spiritual combat so that when the enemy comes at us, we have those instinctive movements of soul that allow us to defend ourselves and block him and get him out of our life. And so, yeah, that's a great question, but that's a little bit of a lengthy answer, but that's what I'd say. It's the summation of the spirituality of God's people, Israel, and so we train our souls in it.
Does that make sense, Diane?
Yes, it does. Thanks so much. Appreciate the answer.
Thank you, Diane. We appreciate that call. So Catholics pray the Psalms virtually at every Mass. As a matter of fact, I can never remember having gone to Mass without a Psalm being prayed. Maybe there are some Masses where a Psalm is not prayed. Is this all, to your knowledge, is this also true in contemporary Judaism? Will they read Psalms at every, you know, if you go to synagogue, will they read Psalms every time?
You know, I'm not sure how the Psalms are used in formal liturgy in the synagogue, but they certainly continue to be the prayer book of the pious Jew. Psalms are memorized and chanted and prayed in the Jewish tradition without a doubt. And, you know, to this day, you know, classic Judaism that you might find expressed in more conservative or Orthodox synagogues, are really the spirituality of Judaism is shaped by the Psalter, and they still are looking forward to the Messiah, son of David, Mashiach ben David in Hebrew. And, you know, that comes from the Psalms because the Pentateuch, the books of Moses do not talk about David. They don't talk about the son of David. They don't talk about the Messiah so explicitly. There's a couple of Messianic passages in the Pentateuch, but really the major source for Messianic expectation is the Psalter, and that really does shape classical Judaism wherever it's practiced, even to this day.
Let's go to Tim in Sandusky, Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. Tim, your question for Dr. John Bergsma.
Yeah, I was wondering, I have a three-part question, actually. The first part is, what is the Grail Psalter? The second part is, why does it have, like, chant markings in it? And thirdly, why is the numbering different?
Okay, great question. I don't know the full background of the Grail Psalter, but there's a couple different Catholic forms of the Psalter out there, like the Mundelein Psalter and so on. And these are different psalters put out by either religious orders that have a strong monastic connection, like the Benedictines, or other institutions. And they represent different contemporary appropriations of the great tradition of chanting the Psalms in the Catholic Church. So the cantillation marks that you might see on a Grail Psalter, a Mundelein Psalter, so on, they indicate to you when to change the tone. And there's usually a certain kind of chant line that you're going to employ for the whole psalm that kind of goes up and down at regular points. And then you got little markings on the text that show you when to make that shift. Okay, that's actually the origin of musical notation, like sheet music to this day. All the sheet music grew out of the practice of chanting the Psalms in Gregorian chant, actually, and it became more and more complex until you get like the full notation structure that we use in a general piece of sheet music. So that's a contribution of the Catholic Church to Western culture. But then you had a question about the numbering system. The numbering system goes back to a slight disagreement between the Psalms as they were recorded in Greek, as they were translated into Greek in the 200s BC, in what we call the Septuagint, which was the form of the scriptures most widely used by the apostles, and then the numbering system of the Psalms that arose in the Hebrew tradition, the non-translated original language tradition. And what we find is that some Psalms are combined and some psalms are split in the two traditions, and they're never more than one number away from each other, okay? The Greek tradition always has the smaller number. So in the Greek tradition, for example, what we know of as Psalm 23, the Song of the Good Shepherd, that's counted as Psalm 22 in the Greek tradition. And there's a couple parts of the Psalter where the numbering systems agree, and then they get one off from each other for certain stretches through the Psalter. Not a huge issue, but just a little bit of a discrepancy between these two textual traditions in ancient Judaism and in the ancient church.
And I'm going to leave it there because I do want to keep trying to get everybody in today. So, Tim, thank you very, very much for that question. Randy in Loveland, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. You are up next. Randy, your question for John Bergsma.
Yeah, Dr. Bergsma, it's a pleasure and an honor to speak to you, sir. Question for
Absolutely.
You on Psalm 95. Thank you. It's Psalm 95, as it's used for every morning prayer. Starts out with a joyful voice of, it almost seems like David is the one giving praise to God and telling us all to. And it changes at about, if today you hear the voice of the Lord, do not harden your hearts, to seems like the voice of God getting rather strict, ending with, they shall not enter into my rest. So two questions for you is, why that particular psalm is used for morning prayer universally, and then secondly, can you explain this voice change within that particular psalm?
Yeah. Well, I don't know if I can explain it all, but I can give you some thoughts about it. It's universally used because of the joyful beginning. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. So this is an appropriate way to begin the day. But even as we're rejoicing, we want to remember that the good things that God has done for us, for which we thank him, also require a correspondence
from us, right? So it's like grace and then our response to the grace. And that's why the latter part of the psalm really calls us to remember that we have to correspond to these good things, these blessings for which we're thanking to God. And it gives us a kind of a solemn reminder of how our ancestors in faith, the people of Israel, did not do that, you know, famously in the wilderness wanderings. So you have that kind of dynamic of God's grace for which we give thanks, and then our necessary response, and a bit of a warning that there's consequences if we don't give that response. So I think the church thought that that whole package of Psalm 95 was a great way to kind of begin the spiritual day. You know, Psalm 95 occurs in Book 4 of the Psalter, which is a reflection on of the people of Israel in exile, and like, why are we in exile? And so Psalm 95 calls the exilic people of Israel to continue to praise God, but to change their hard hearts that they have shown in their history, especially like, for example, in the wilderness wandering that's mentioned here, and to turn around and to convert. And by the end of Book 4 of the Psalter, we do have that conversion, and then God begins to answer their prayer by bringing them back from the exile, and the return from exile is then reflected in Book 5 of the Psalter, which begins about Psalm 107. So I know that's a lot of stuff. I'll just throw that out. I hope that answered some of your question, and if you got a follow-up, I can try to answer that too.
No, that's great. And just any thoughts on the change of the voice, if you know what I mean? It's David saying, come, let us join in this celebration of our God. And then at the end, it's God's voice saying, your ancestors hardened their hearts, and so they did not enter into my rest.
Yeah, you get those kind of voice changes a lot in the Psalter. And it's a little bit disconcerting for modern readers, but what I would say is it kind of reflects the dialogical character of the Psalms. Like, the Psalms aren't just like our monologue to God, but the Psalms also represent His response to us. So, you know, you could look at, for example, you could interpret this psalm as verses 1 through 7, we're crying out to God, and then in the final verses, we hear God's response, and He's just encouraging us, hey, you know, I'm receiving your praise, but soften your hearts and be open to me, correspond to my grace, so that, you know, you don't end up as some of your unfortunate ancestors in the faith did. So, you know, I would say those voice changes, you know, represent this kind of dialogical back and forth between God and His people that we see represented in this conversation that is the Psalter.
Interesting. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Randy. Thank you very much for that question. Dr. Bergsma's book is Psalm Basics for Catholics, Seeing Salvation History in a New Way. It's available from Ave Maria Press. As I said, you can find out all about him at CatholicBibleTeacher.com. So in addition to getting your book, which has amazing stick figure illustrations, in addition to some very fine writing, someone says, you know what, I'd like to know the Psalms better. How do you tell them to get started?
Yeah, there's a number of ways that you can get into the Psalter. Obviously, praying the office is a great way. Highly recommend that if people have the time. If you maybe can't pray the whole office, maybe you can do a morning and evening prayer that will expose you to a lot of the Psalms. However, even the office doesn't explore all the Psalms, especially if you only pray evening and morning prayer. So at some point in our spiritual journey, we ought to take on the discipline of reading through the Psalter, from Psalm 1 to 150 in a kind of focused and disciplined way to kind of learn the Psalms in their order. And there's different ways to do that. A method that I like, you know, is to, for example, to take the month and say, okay, I'm going to read through the Psalter in a month. And if you do that, you can take 5 Psalms a day, and that will get you in 30 days to Psalm 150. That's a good discipline to learn them in order. Another good devotional practice that I learned from my mother was to take each day of the month, say it's day 1, and read every 30th psalm. So Psalm 1, 31, 61, 91, etc. And that gives you a good exposure all through the Psalter for each day of the month, and it's really spiritually enriching.
Ah, that's a clever way to do it. I'm impressed with your mom. Dr. John Bergsma has been our guest again. The book Psalm Basics for Catholics, Seeing Salvation History in a New Way. Thanks for taking the time to help us to get a bead on the Psalms today, Dr. Bergsma.
Absolutely. It's been great to be on with you.
Great to have you. Tomorrow, 2 hours of Open Forum. Colin Donovan will be here first hour. Second hour, Tim Staples. And Open Forum means anybody can call with any question at all having to do with the Catholic faith. We're happy to take your questions. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.